Larry. I'll just pray for Larry. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Larry. Thank you for his ministry. We just ask that you will give us open ears to hear what you have to say through him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. Good morning, everybody. I haven't seen this remote before, so I hope I can figure out how to use it. Is this on already? Okay, very good. So today is going to be, we do have a PowerPoint, do we? Yep. Today is going to be our last message in this series about using questions purposefully in our conversations with non-Christians. And these messages have been based around Jesus' own example, using questions in his interactions with other people in order to challenge them to think about who he was and is. Well, today's text is from Matthew 22, and I've really been looking forward to this one. But before we get to it, I'm going to address something that I have not been looking forward to. So a couple of weeks ago, Graham mentioned in his message that he has heard some feedback that some of us are getting tired of this. We've heard enough about evangelism and evangelism shift. There's a lot that I'd like to say in response to that, but I won't say everything. But one thing I'd like to point out is that this isn't exactly new in this church. I've been preaching in this church for more than 10 years. I've been working for the church for almost 8. And there's always been teaching on evangelism and how it is not just our leader's responsibility, but everybody's responsibility. And we've given, all the time that I've been here, we've given practical teaching about everyday witnessing, even this idea of using questions. This idea of using questions is not new here in this church. We've had this kind of stuff for years, so it's not really new, but we are giving it a bit more of a focus this year. That's true. And why are we doing that? Well, there's a number of reasons, but I wonder if you've noticed that this is a really great turnout for us this Sunday morning, but the church has been shrinking over the years. That's mostly from people moving away or passing away, unavoidable. And we have had growth, too. We have had new people and new families joining virtually every year here, which is fantastic. And I hope you've noticed that, too. But the net result is that our church is still shrinking. And those who are joining us are already Christians. And that's fine. And we should thank God that they are here with us. But if we're all doing our job, maybe we'll see some people becoming Christians here, too. And then maybe the tangible result will be that the church wasn't shrinking, but possibly even growing. Here's the thing. That is no one else's job but yours and mine. Whoever you are, whatever your role in the church is, talking to other people about Jesus is your job. And I can say that because God has said that in his word. Aaron pointed out last week that the actual purpose of a Christian as a disciple and a follower of Jesus is to make more disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. Our purpose is not to come here like customers seeking what we want for our benefit. I want the music just how I like it. I want the service just how I like it. I want the preaching just how I like it. It's got to be comfortable. I want the morning tea just like Goldilocks' porridge. Not too hot, not too cold, but just right for me. No. We are here as disciples of Jesus to be built up in our knowledge of God and of his Son and of his Word, so that by the power of his Spirit, we can grow in disciples of Christ who make disciples who make disciples. That's our actual purpose here. Every single one of us. Aaron asked the question, and I hope you heard it, and I hope that you'll think about it. Can I call myself a disciple of Jesus if I have no interest in the job he's given me to do? So here's the thing about evangelism and evangelism shift at Bedford Community Church. It's not going anywhere. This is going to be part of our church culture now, the way it should have been for a long time. We are disciples who make disciples who make disciples, because that is precisely what our Lord and Savior has told us to do. And in this church, we take following Jesus seriously. So have you heard enough about it? No, you haven't. There's more to come. And that is actually great. That is not something to be sick of. Have we heard enough? I could never hear enough about Andrew Teo talking about Jesus with his friends. That was fantastic. Praise God. It was so great to hear about that from Andrew 2 weeks ago. And GT, he's got this client who has actually decided to read a book about the evidence for the truth of Christianity. I was so excited to hear that. And now Graham's got this privilege to actually have conversations about this with this friend as they read through the book together. Why aren't you excited about that? I am. It's thrilling. And that's just one Sunday that we heard about Graham's friend and Andrew's friend. Lots of others have shared in recent weeks about non-Christians in their lives. Brothers and sisters, our people are stepping out in faith and obedience, and they are growing and learning and trying to find opportunities to talk about Jesus with non-Christians, and it's working. So come along with us. That's my appeal. Come along with us. Get excited about it. It's God at work. I'm not worried about us. If you decide not to come along, I'm worried about you, because you're going to miss out. Get excited and come along with us. As both Graham and Aaron pointed out in their messages, we do this for the glory of God. Not just because it's our responsibility and our duty, although it is, but also because we love God and we love to see him glorified. And telling other people about Jesus brings him glory, and we love it. So get on board with us, please. Now, for those of you who are on board, how about our text for today? Our scripture reading was from Psalm 110. The first verse of that psalm, by the way, is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. But our actual text is from Matthew 22. All right, I don't know what's going on with this thing here. I want number 3. Yeah. Our actual text is in Matthew 22, and it's a conversation where Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The entire conversation on Jesus' side is 3 questions and 1 scripture quote. So if you have any doubt about whether questions are a good way to talk to people about who Jesus is, all you have to do is look at Jesus' own example. In Matthew 22, we're going to see Jesus challenge some guys to think about who he is, and 75% of what Jesus will do in that conversation is just asking questions. But what's the context in which Jesus has this conversation and asks these questions? At the start of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem as the king. He comes riding on the donkey, which fulfills Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You know this story. And the people recognize Jesus as the king, the son of David, and they also call him a prophet. So notice an important theme in this part of Matthew's gospel is who Jesus is. He's a prophet, yes. He's the king, yes. He's a son of David. And then Jesus goes into the temple and he turns over the tables of the money changers. My house will be a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. Now, his enemies get irritated by all of this, precisely because of who Jesus is. Because to his enemies, Jesus is just some guy. He doesn't have the authority to do this, and the people shouldn't be calling him the Son of David. Well, is he or isn't he? That's the whole thing here. He curses a fig tree and it withers, and he makes that the basis of a prophetic message of judgment against the leadership in Jerusalem. He's a prophet, yes. He's more than that. Well, his enemies have had enough, and so the rest of chapter 21 and into chapter 22 is like a long back and forth. Jesus' enemies try to challenge him, and they undermine him, and they try to trap him with words. And he condemns them, and he challenges them, and he actually can trap them in words sometimes, too. And he uses parables and scripture quotations and questions. Every parable, every scripture, every question challenges them to think about who Jesus is. That's the whole thing. And some of Jesus' enemies even kind of, it seems to me, soften a little bit. And they genuinely seek his teaching, for example, on what he thinks is the greatest commandment. And then while everyone is standing around in this sort of ceasefire moment, thinking about the last thing he said, Jesus strikes up conversation again. He initiates it by asking a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Remember that the words Christ and Messiah are the same thing. And these people Jesus is talking to, they don't know and they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. To us, that's an automatic association, Jesus Christ, but not for these people. And notice what a great question this is that Jesus asked them. He could have opened his mouth and simply told them what they need to know about the Messiah. But instead, he asks them, whose son is the Messiah? And they answer, the son of David. And that, of course, is the correct and biblical answer. God had promised King David a son on the throne forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7, and it is hugely important for our Christian faith and for our understanding of the Bible as a whole, this promise. Now, this promise to David was that he would always have a son on the throne forever, and that could have meant one of two things. Either one son after another forever, a never-ending dynasty. Or, maybe, one very special son coming, a son of David who would personally sit on the throne forever himself. Now, the dynasty reading would probably have been the most natural way to understand it, but David's later writings show that he himself took the other interpretation, that he had a very special son coming who would rule forever. You can see that, for example, in Psalm 16 and in Psalm 110, as we're going to see. And this understanding that a special king from David's line is coming, that carries over into the prophets like Zechariah or Isaiah or Malachi. And this is where the idea of a coming Christ or Messiah came from. When a new king was put on the throne, he was anointed with oil as part of his coronation. So the great king, the son of David who's coming, he came to be called the Anointed One. Christos in Greek, or Mashiach in Hebrew, that is the Christ or the Messiah, the coming king, the son of David. So when Jesus asks them, whose son is the Messiah, and they say David's, well, they're absolutely right. But then Jesus asks another question. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? So according to Jesus, David himself called the Messiah his Lord. And in case they're wondering what Jesus is talking about, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1 for them, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, Psalm 110 was written by David and then probably read aloud by the people every time a new king was coronated. And we're not going to look at the whole psalm this morning, but it promises glory and honor and victory to the kings in David's line. Well, that would be the natural way to take it. that it's for all the kings in David's line, except verse 1. It's very interesting. Verse 1 kind of makes it clear that the psalm isn't just about any of David's sons and descendants. It's about the son of David, the Messiah, the special king coming from David's line. And what it says about the Messiah here is profound, powerful. The Lord said to my Lord. So I'll be looking for slide, there we go, slide number 6 there. The Lord said to my Lord. Only that's not quite what it says. That's how our English translations give it. But then you notice, do you notice something interesting about one of those Lords? That first one there is in all capitals. We notice that? The second one is not. Maybe some of us know what that means already. Maybe some of us don't. What it means is that that first Lord in all capitals is not actually the Hebrew word for Lord. The second Lord, that is Adonai, that's the simple Hebrew word for Lord. But when our English Bibles use Lord in all caps, that is their way of representing not just the simple Hebrew word for Lord, but in fact the divine name, God's own name, which he revealed to Moses, the name Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Lord. That cursor, is that something I'm doing? Moving around? All right, I don't feel like I'm touching this remote. All right, the divine name. So Yahweh said to my Lord. So Psalm 110 here, there's three people in verse 1. This is the significant thing. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And this is David doing the speaking. So there's David, and he's saying that Yahweh said something, and he said it to my Lord, David's Lord. Three people. There's David, there's David's Lord, and there's Yahweh. Now, isn't that a little strange? You think? Who is David's Lord if not Yahweh? Who is a greater king than David? A king so great that even David calls him Lord. None of David's sons in his line should have been that great. They were always compared back to him. If they were a good king, they were said to be like their father David. If they were a bad king, they were said to be unlike their father David. David was the standard. He was the benchmark. But according to David himself, on slide number 9, a king was coming, and this king would be so much greater than David that even David calls him my Lord. And it's to this coming king that Yahweh says, sit at my right hand. So now Jesus asks them a third question. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? There's the three questions. Can you see how powerful that question is then? He points out, Jesus points out two things that his audience already knows are true. First, the Messiah is David's son. And second, the Messiah is David's Lord. A son calls his father Lord. A father does not call his son Lord. But great King David, in Psalm 110, verse 1, he calls his son my Lord. What does that mean about who the Messiah is? He's David's son, but he's also David's Lord. So what does that mean? Well, I'm not going to tell you this morning. And that's because Jesus didn't tell them. My favorite part of this passage. Jesus asks them three questions, and then that's it. He doesn't give them any answers. The chapter just ends. No one could say a word in reply, and from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. When we think of challenging non-Christians to accept who Jesus is, we Christians want to give answers, answers, answers. And when we do that, we usually want to water everything down and make it super simple. We want to distill it into four spiritual laws or two ways to live. We want to condense the magnificent glory of the gospel into something that'll fit on a tract or a bumper sticker. We want to spoon feed a simple little message to the people that'll make them feel good and want to become Christians. And when we've so eviscerated the gospel, then we're surprised that they don't seem very interested in it. This anemic, simple-minded message that we give them. They'd rather read a horoscope. They'd rather not bother with spirituality at all. But the thing is, the gospel is not a simple little message, and it does not deserve to be watered down. It is a grand and glorious and huge and compelling story. It's not a limerick, but an epic poem. It's not a skit, but a major play. It's not a jingle, but a grand symphony. That is what our faith is. Why don't we give them a taste of that? You see, Jesus does not get them to dip a toe in and then promise, don't worry, that's all there is, just the shallow part, there's nothing more. Instead, he uses some questions to get their toes in the pool, and then he leaves them there. And it's up to them whether they're going to go out to the deep end or not. There is this grand story in Scripture, a grand history of what God has done and is doing and will do to restore his rightful rule over creation. It's from Genesis 1, verse 1 through Revelation 22, verse 21. It's the depth and the richness and the fascinating glory of our faith. And right at the heart of it is the question of who Jesus is. So let's give people a glimpse of this something bigger. Let's put a stone in their shoe. Give them something to think about. Let's get their toe in the water and see if they'll wade out deeper with us. And a great way to do that is to ask a question. Andrew's question that he asked his friend and he told us about a couple weeks ago, that is a brilliant question. Andrew asked his friend, what does Jesus mean to you? That's a perfect way to get the ball rolling. It's a lot like what Jesus did here, isn't it? Now, most non-Christians we talk to, they don't know the Bible well enough for ask them what they think of Psalm 110. And frankly, most of us don't know the Bible well enough to ask them that either. So can I challenge you to make Bible study not some optional extra, but a vital part of your relationship with God? It is his word for us. And that should matter. Anyway, most non-Christians today, it makes no sense to ask them questions about the Bible. But the better we know Jesus through the Bible, the better we can ask them good questions. Let's say that you ask a friend the same thing that Andrew asked his. You ask, what does Jesus mean to you? Now imagine your friend says, well, I think Jesus was a great teacher who taught us a good way to live, helping others, stuff like that. So if you asked your friend, what does he think of Jesus? And he says, well, Jesus was a great teacher. What do you ask next? The better we know Jesus through Scripture, the better we'll be equipped to ask a good question right here. And I'm actually going to give you a couple minutes to think about what would you say next in this conversation. I'm not going to get anyone to put hands up or anything like that, so there's no pressure, but just think about it for a moment. You've got this conversation. What would you ask next? I'll give you a moment. Well, I don't know what you may have come up with, but I would try pointing out Jesus is a great teacher. Well, he taught some things about himself, didn't he? And the things that Jesus taught about himself, my friend may or may not believe. So I would ask a question that challenged my friend to think through. Now, gently challenge him to think through. If Jesus was a great teacher and Jesus taught that you need to believe in him and know something about who he is, what does that mean for my friend? And what he thinks of Jesus. Anyway, the point here is that we can follow Jesus' example. We can ask questions that challenge people to think. In particular, we should ask questions about Jesus, since Jesus is what we want to talk about. And questions are a great way to start a conversation, and they're a great way to keep a conversation going, as Jesus himself shows us. We can ask questions that give people a glimpse of something deeper and greater, the powerful mystery of the story of our faith. We can gently challenge them to think and to find Jesus instead of watering the gospel down or oversimplifying it or trying to spoon-feed it. Notice we get panicky when someone says there's a Bible contradiction here. There's a Bible difficulty. We get worried about it. We don't want to talk about it. Jesus actually brought it up himself. He said to them, have you noticed these two things in Scripture? How do these go together? That's interesting to me. We want everything to be super simple, and we think that's what the non-Christians want too. You can so simplify it that it's going to seem like it's meaningless to them. And they've heard it all before. Give them a glimpse of the reality of our faith. It's amazing and it's true. I've challenged you to learn your Bible well. First, because it is God's word for us. What more do you want? As far as a book that you should get to know the best you possibly can, it's God talking, giving us a message for us. So how about if we get out of the shallows and we wade into the depths ourselves and we actually enjoy that? Why wouldn't we? But second, you should learn the Bible the best you can, because the better we know Jesus and our own faith, the better we can think of good questions to help lead people to come to grips with who Jesus really is. But no matter how well or how poorly you know the Bible, whether you're a scholar like N.T. Wright or not, that was for you, Graham. Every single person in this room can ask a question like Andrew did. What does Jesus mean to you? Well, I think I've only got one more slide there. And it's all right. Well, anyway, it's the same as the titles, the beginning slide with the evangelism shift thing on there. And I just want to reiterate, so some of us may be tired of this, but I am so thankful to God, because I know that most of us aren't. We are thrilled to see God at work in our relationships and our conversations with non-Christians. Thank God. So please, everyone, give it a try. This week, next week, whenever, ask someone, what do you think of Jesus? Listen to their answer and think of another good question to ask them the next time you see them. And if you need any help with that, you can let me know, or you can chat with Andrew. He seems pretty good at this. Or with Graham. Or with your small group, or whoever. Now, I suspect this morning that some of you, either here or who might listen to this later, you switched off and you stopped listening already. The moment I started quoting the Old Testament and challenging us to learn more of the Bible, you might have switched off. Or even earlier, when I first even mentioned evangelism, you might have switched off because you've heard enough. The last thing I want to say this morning is for your sake, not for mine. Get switched on. Stop switching off and get switched on. come along with us. Get on board, because it really is great, and it is bringing glory to your God. So please, get switched on.
Thank you, Larry. We're going to go into a time of worship now. So we're going to start with two songs, and then I'd encourage